So open your Bibles to Mark chapter number 2, and let's begin our reading in verse number 18. This is God's word. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. No man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine bursts the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new bottles." And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" And he said unto them, "Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man that had the withered hand, "Stand forth." And he said unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" They held their peace. When he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Let's pray. Father, please bless this time. We've read your word, and now we look to your word, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, that our faith might increase. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Increase our faith. Forgive us for our tendencies to overcomplicate simple things. Help us to keep our focus on the plain things and the main things, and to have our love for you and our love for neighbor as foremost in our minds. This is our prayer through Jesus. Amen. We are quickly moving through the story of Jesus as recorded by Mark. I want to use verse 27 and 28 here as our central verses. They are literally central in this specific group of verses that we're using. Verse 28 especially is Jesus there declares himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. And then verse 27 is a helpful reminder to them then and to us now. God gave man the Sabbath as a gift of rest, and though man had certainly turned it into much religious work. So I want you to see Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath through the three different settings we read this morning. First, through the question about fasting in verses 18 through 22. Second, through the question about gathering food on the Sabbath in verses 23 through 28. And then finally, we'll see in the question about healing on the Sabbath in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So we begin in verse 18. As Jesus is asked, "Why don't your disciples fast like the disciples of John and fast like the disciples of the Pharisees?" Let's reread that verse. "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say to him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" Now we're going to assume, because it is the pattern, that their question is aimed at entrapment. Still, we would say this is a rational question, especially by the religious authorities of their day in this area. "Jesus," they say, "you're operating as a rabbi. We're proving you as a rabbi. This is what's common. This fasting by your disciples, why does your group do this differently?" What I love in this instance is that they come at him with an accusation of something he's doing wrong, and he gives them an answer that would have never been on their radar. He gives them a reason that is totally legitimate, that is totally reasonable, and it wouldn't have been in their thinking at this point. In fact, I would say his answer is monumental in the timeline of biblical history. Verse 19, Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Let me make sure you understood what I meant by what I said there. You know how in like human history, we will pinpoint some times on a timeline. You probably had to do this in school. That we would say are very important times in human history. Things were just never quite the same after that, right? Well, if you were to take your Bible and stretch Genesis through Revelation out in a large timeline and say, here are some specific instances of things that happened, and they were just never the same after that. You would take like Genesis 3, man's fall in the garden, and say, okay, big deal. And then you would take Noah and the flood. This is a big deal, a monumental time. Well, in all of those, you would have to put a larger dot on your timeline, maybe with some fireworks around it, where Jesus himself begins by saying, you can't fast while the bridegroom is there. You'll fast when he leaves. And then follows up that by saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. This is monumental. This is big. You know, we just read a few weeks ago of him saying, don't tell anybody what I've done for you. He's saying, I'm glad I helped you, but keep this on the private for now. But here, he just verbatim says to them, don't fast during a wedding feast. Can you imagine what that must be like? Primarily what Jesus is saying there is if you were a part of the wedding party, and their wedding parties would have been days-long wedding parties. We don't have that in our culture. We got to see the pictures of Chris and Ganit's wedding. How many days was your wedding party in India?
It was 4 days.
4 days, and that's short normally? What's normal? So Chris cheaped out is what you're saying. I'm sorry about that. We'll talk to him about that. That was beautiful. We enjoyed seeing these pictures of this. It was a long time. Can you imagine in this culture, this time, it would have been a long and a spread out party. It was days of feasting and happiness and joy. And you imagine you're the one and you've kind of got your face wiped down here and you're trying to look pious. And every time they offer you a bite of steak or some cake, you'd say, no, I'm fasting. No, you'd be insulting the bride and the groom. This would not be a right thing for you to do. You would stick out. You would eventually be influenced to eat and be festive. Can we be honest here this morning? I know we're not supposed to do this and we're not trying to get you to be, I'm not trying to steal your reward, but let's just help each other out. How many of you have ever fasted from food? All right. How many of you have ever been trying to fast from food and the people around you convinced you to eat anyway and you broke your fast? Now, I've had this happen to me. It's a thing, right? It happens. I think that's a little bit of what Jesus is saying here. But mostly, he's saying in fasting or not celebrating, you'll be insulting the bridegroom. This is not the time to fast. Why don't you and your disciples fast like John's disciples, like the Pharisees, the other rabbis' disciples? And he says, well, because I'm the bridegroom, he's saying. You don't fast when the bridegroom's here. There is a time coming, verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall fast in those days. We are in those days. And he follows this up with two examples which develop his point more directly. Now, I want you to be clear. Initially in these verses, he is not explicitly making himself the bridegroom in that analogy. He's presenting the analogy. We'll call that the setup. But eventually he does in verse 28 say, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He calls himself God. The two examples he gives next is that of patching a hole in your clothes in verse 21 and that of putting new wine in wineskins in verse 22. So verse 21, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else a new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old and a rent is made worse. So it's simple, right? If you use new cloth to patch a hole in an older garment, if nothing else, when you wash it, the new is going to want to shrink up if it's not pre-shrunk already, and it's going to tear. And he said, if you try to go at it this way, the tear later is going to be worse than the tear you were trying to fix to start with. Everybody following that analogy? I know a lot of the kids now haven't lived in the day and age of patched up clothing, but I, as a little boy, would play in my pants and wear out the knees quick. It was a thing, and Mama had this stuff that she'd slap in there, and it would fix it right up. Back then, I was ashamed of this. As a man now, I look back on that and say, well, I was one of the rough and tough kids. You know, I was kind of glad about this, thinking back of it then, that I didn't have knees of my pants that weren't torn with holes in them. But he says, if you put new cloth in an old garment, it's going to shrink and tear, and it's going to be worse off. And then he talks about wineskins. Verse 22, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but the new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, if you're thinking of it in the day and age of glass bottles, this isn't going to make a lot of sense. But if you think of it in the day and age of skins being used to form what we would call a bottle, well, then this makes perfect sense. If you try to reuse old wineskins and you fill them with new wine, they're going to burst. Why? Because when they were new and you put the wine in them, they stretched, they shaped, and then they dried and hardened into their form. These new wineskins can handle the changes of new wine as it settles. But you can't put new wine in the old wineskin. It won't bend and form. It's already done this, and it will burst as it cracks open. So hopefully you're following Jesus' answer here. In this question about fasting, he says you don't fast while the bridegroom is present. You wait till he goes away on his honeymoon, then you fast. He says you don't fast, you don't patch an old garment with new cloth or it'll tear worse. You don't put the new wine in the old wineskin or it will burst. What is Jesus saying to these people? The new has come. That which you've been looking for is present. And the new has come, not to fix the old, not to join in with the old, but to replace the old with the new. Jesus is saying here that the new he brings is incompatible with the old. It's not old plus new gets the full effect. It's old which led to new as Jesus fulfilled the old and gave us the new. And this is what we're to have now. This is what he's saying. Next, we get a question about gathering food on the Sabbath. And Jesus' question here, because his disciples grabbed themselves something to eat as they walked by a field, and it happened to be on the Sabbath day. Verse 23. And it came to pass that as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And when the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? So Jesus' answer is simple here. He used a biblical example from David's life to explain that they were taking the Sabbath laws too far. Verse 25, he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry? He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat before the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. Now there's a lot to unpack in just those four verses. And unpacking that is going to get us to really wrap our heads around what he says next in verse 27 and 28. Just remember, Mark moves quickly. I mean, you could take just each of these three instances and have three whole chapters in another gospel, right? Or three major sections of chapters. So let me just take a minute here. First, to point out to you that Jesus is not accused here. Who is accused in this instance? The disciples are accused, but the blame is given to him because he is their leader. Two important things there. He is their leader, and the buck does stop with him as the rabbi, right? But also, he is not the one accused here. So however you interpret this, Jesus is not the one breaking the Sabbath. Okay, I think there's room for that interpretation for those who would hold a different view of Sabbath than we would as a Baptist church. So I just want to make that point. But our view aligns more with what I think Jesus is saying here. Boy, that was a real backdoor brag, wasn't it? We're right and they're wrong. But even though they're wrong, we can be friends with them. I think that's kind of what I meant. I was not trying to be a theological snob there. Sorry about that. So Jesus is accused. Number two, we need to answer the question, was their action really a Sabbath violation? The Pharisees seemed to think so. Verse 24, they said, "Why do they on the Sabbath that which is not lawful?" Now, under Levitical law, well, let me just paint the picture. It seems that the disciples are walking, following Jesus, right? And they walk by a field. Now, it says corn here. Sometimes, other instances, it talks like it's wheat. But nevertheless, they plucked something and ate it. I wouldn't want to eat raw corn. I don't know that I'd want to eat raw grain. But nevertheless, this is what they did. They didn't get out a plow. They didn't get out a harvester. They just walked by, took something with their hands, and they were eating as they walked on the Sabbath, doing whatever it is they were doing. Under Levitical law, which you can study about in the first few chapters of our first few books of your Bible, anyone was granted provision from someone else's harvest in this way. This was specifically put in place for the poor. It was also used as hospitality to travelers. You didn't harvest from the corners of your field. You left the corners of your field. And those who were impoverished in your area, those who were traveling through your area and needed provision, could come by and they could glean what they needed. And this was a part of their law. The one stipulation was you could not use a tool. So you couldn't use, what would they have used in their day? Like a sickle maybe? You couldn't use this to go harvest. At that point, you're literally working that field, and it is not your field to work. But for you to go by and hand glean. So just by that understanding of the law, we would have to conclude then that what the disciples did under their law was not work. If they were working, what would they have had? A tool. But just in gleaning, they didn't consider that work. So it wasn't stealing. It wasn't trespassing. It was okay. So I would say just in that instance, then we are proving these Pharisees' interpretation of the law wrong and calling what the disciples did there work. So I would say this is allowable even on Sabbath. Now let's say you live in an area where the rabbis around your synagogue say, "We'd rather you not even do that. We want to up our level of holiness. We want to increase the game." That's fine. So then you're breaking rabbinic tradition, not law. Everybody following along there? And we're not saying that's wrong. I grew up in a church where the preacher believed that every man in the church should wear a tie. Just what he thought. We are not a church that believes that every man in the church should wear a tie. Now, I was taught this is my uniform. So I put my suit and my tie on, and I come in uniform to do my job. And that's just my habit. That's just where I'm at. I hope I don't make you feel like you've got to. I'm not saying this to tell you you need to put your tie on. I appreciate you being comfortable. If you need to have a cup of coffee in your hand to put up with my boring sermons, all of this is good. We're that kind of a church, right? One Sunday morning many years ago over in the old building, we didn't have Ben organizing our ushers at that time. And the men would just randomly. It was a little bit chaotic. The men would just come up and take up the offering. Brother Tony did the ushers for a long time after that. I think you were the first to notice we needed help, and he helped us with that. But I'll never forget one Sunday morning, one of the men came up and I'm going to get in trouble telling this story.
You can't stop now.
Right. But one of the men that took up the offering had shorts on. And somebody after church said, "Did you see that? He had shorts on in the sanctuary and took up the offering." And the Lord gave me grace here, because I was very quickly able to say, "I know, wasn't that great?" And then the person who asked me was like, "Well, yeah, I guess." So every group of people has traditions. You can go to the town hall where you are. There's traditions on how things should go. They may not be state law or city law, but it's just how we do things around here, right? Everybody has that. I think that's what they're getting to here. But I think in their day, they had begun to use that as if it were the scriptures and say it must be this way, and it wasn't. So our second thing we wanted to unpack there was this really a Sabbath violation? The third thing is, okay, you're not in the wrong scripturally, so why not stick to that defense? And why even include the reference to David? Now, asking that sounds like I'm accusing Jesus, and I don't mean to be. I'm agreeing with Jesus. I think he does a good thing here in including this. But if you were just reading through this and you understood the first part, well, then verse 23 and 24 is enough. Now, we typically in our culture wouldn't understand what I just taught you. And we also wouldn't understand the rest because our culture is so much different than theirs. But there is something going on here. What Jesus recalls in verse 25 and 26 is a time in a story of David's life. So David would have been their king at some point, these very people. And he took it upon himself to violate the law by eating the showbread. Now, I could take the disciples' gleaning and show you how they weren't actually violating the law. I can't do this with this one. David does violate the law, but there's a unique thing about this. The showbread was the most holy portion of the offering that was to be eaten only by the priest in the holy place. So David busts into a place he's not supposed to be in, and he eats something he wasn't supposed to eat. Uniquely, as you read this instance, I think it's in 1 Samuel 21 or 22. I can't remember in there, but it's 1 Samuel for sure. The scripture does not condemn David's actions for this. Now we read Jesus referencing it in the Gospels, and Jesus doesn't condemn David's actions for this. In fact, Jesus uses it as his proof text for his disciples' actions. Isn't that unique? I believe there are two reasons. First is what Jesus is pointing out here to the Pharisees. The laws were made for man, not man for these laws. Notice he says that in verse 27. So he finishes that portion and then he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The priority of human need always outweighs the need for humans to conform to ritual formalities. Now that's a slippery slope, and I want to tell you to be very careful there. Because you can always find a need and decide, well, I'm going to go against the scripture to do good here because this instance calls for it. And if you're always doing that, and this isn't just a one-time thing in your life, then you're on that slippery slope. The Pharisees would argue that if the disciples didn't have any food prepared for the Sabbath, well, then they should just eat later. When did the Sabbath end? When the sun set. So you wake up this morning. We don't do the Sabbath the same way as them, but let's just pretend this was the Sabbath day and you lived in their day and age. You woke up this morning and you said, oh, forgot. and we don't have any food ready. If we go and prepare food or get some food, it's going to be work. And so we're going to be breaking the Sabbath. You have two options at this point. You can break the Sabbath or you can wait till the sun sets and eat then. Right? And the Pharisees' logic was, well, just wait and eat. And Jesus proves two things here. One, that the disciples weren't actually breaking the Sabbath. And two, that David did break this sort of a law in regards to gathering and eating, but he wasn't condemned by the scriptures, and nor should they. Jesus shows here that it doesn't transgress God's will for hungry people to have something to eat on the Sabbath. And all the free meal Baptists say. But this infringes on the Pharisees' narrow interpretation of what is permitted. Which is the very point Jesus is making to them. He's not giving us a prescriptive way to handle the law or live our lives. He is saying to them, you have too narrow a view of the use of the law in your day. God created the idea of the Sabbath for the well-being of humans. It wasn't created the other way around. They had begun to treat it as if you've got to do this for your well-being. And it wasn't that. God said, for your well-being, I'm going to give you this to do. God intended the Sabbath to be a gracious gift, a release from the necessity of 7 days in a row of labor, so that anyone who interprets the law as to make the Sabbath a burden or to inhibit the free course of God's mercy merely reveals his own ignorance of God and God's purposes. So that would be our first thing. The second thing I want to point out about this is that David, Jesus' proof case, was not a normal citizen in Israel. This is key with Jesus using this specific instance. This is where you can't get on the slippery slope. You can't say, well, in this particular instance, I'm going to justify this because human need outweighs the scriptural precedent. Well, are you Jesus? Are you David, the pre-Jesus? That's what Jesus is doing here. David was to become the king of Israel. He was already ordained to be the king at this point. He just hadn't taken the throne. He was the ancestor of the Messiah. When you read the beginning of these gospel accounts, and they tell you, where does this Jesus come from? David is in that line. He is in his lifetime a type of Christ. So his personal authority proved his actions legitimate. I'll read you a quote here. This is from David Garland. He says, if the strict regulations regarding the showbread could be set aside for David, who is fleeing for his life, how much more can regulations be set aside for Jesus and his companions, whom Mark presents as David's Lord, and who is in a situation of far greater urgency in proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God? Now, that's putting a lot on this text, but I like it. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. This is where and why Jesus makes his two big points here, and especially this portion of Mark's gospel. Primarily, verse 28, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, remember, when was the Sabbath instituted? If you'd asked the Pharisees of Jesus today, they would have told you who gave them the Sabbath.
Moses.
Is that true? That is not true. Who was the first to honor Sabbath? God. God gave the Sabbath. He created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. He instituted the Sabbath then. So since the Sabbath was instituted at creation, and not just by Moses, by Jesus saying here, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, what is he saying? I'm the Lord of creation. That's what John said about him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. So Jesus claims here that he is greater than the Sabbath, and thus he is claiming, I am God.
Amen.
Would you say that's monumental in the timeline of Scripture? I think this is a pretty big deal here. And how wonderful that he attaches right with that, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Think that all the way through. You see, we love our works of righteousness. And I do, and I want to encourage you in works of righteousness. But don't forget what Jesus is saying there. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is God of the Sabbath. Basically saying he is greater than, or in our view of what Sabbath or the law or any of this is, he is greater than all of that, encompasses that. It is part of him. And then, this was created for man and not man for that. What a wonderful thought. So Jesus has progressed from bridegroom in verse number 18 up to all the way here to be claiming to be Christ. So that's his first big point. Primarily, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Secondarily, from verse 27, that the Sabbath is a gift of rest from God that we've now turned into a burden of labor because of our fallen nature, legalistic tendencies. That leads to a question about healing. Now, our thoughts on that are not over. They continue with these next six verses. Back in the synagogue, the Pharisees watch Jesus to see if he will heal on the Sabbath. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Unique here that they don't just accuse him. They don't question what is he going to do. They just already in their mind presume Jesus can heal this man. Let's see if he'll do it on the Sabbath. Do you see how Jesus' ministry is already having an effect even among his accusers? Previously, what would they have thought? How did he do this? Could he really do this? Now they've just given up. He can do this. He can do miracles. Let's see if he'll do it the way we think he should do it. Is that not just the ultimate legalism? Just religious ditch to be in? Oh, it absolutely is. They don't question his power to heal. They want to see Willie heal on the Sabbath and violate their interpretation of the law. Now, to be clear, a Sabbath violation, just like blasphemy, was worthy of death. What does Jesus do? Verse 3, he heals the man. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Then verse 5, and when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved with the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, I'm going to lose sight of this as I go, so I just want to pause for a minute and just talk about the miraculous. What do you think that did in that man's life? Think about their day and age, the culture they lived in. This man had a withered hand. What could he not do? He couldn't work. You think they had government checks? Think he could be on disability? I don't think so. I think this man's whole life just turned around in this instance as Jesus healed his hand, and now he's got two good hands and was able-bodied just as much as every other man out there to go and do this work. Never lose sight. Jesus is getting us somewhere else, and Mark is getting us somewhere else here. But don't lose your wonder at the beauty of transformation when Jesus comes into a life. Pastor Scotty taught us about that in Sunday school this morning. If we're not convinced of that particular thing, the rest of what I'm going to say to you is irrelevant. Because what are you doing with it? So don't lose sight of that, but let's get back into the nitty-gritty here. I've really got us down into the weeds, don't I? So they're questioning, will he violate Sabbath, being worthy of death? He does heal the man, but while he's doing this, between verse 3 and 5, we have verse 4, he questions the Pharisees' views of Sabbath. I need a bright young man between 8 and 12 years old to come up and help me. All right. Ben is the guy. And he's humble. Come on, Ben. Let's get you a microphone. Stand right out there, sir. Everyone can see you. We can embarrass parents really good. Hold it up close so everybody can hear you talk. Let's read verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Now, these are loaded questions Jesus is asking them, aren't they? I mean, how can you really answer these questions? And they don't. They hold their peace. What should one do? Good or evil on the Sabbath? To do good and heal, by their view, would be what? Work. He would be breaking the Sabbath. To not heal would be evil. What do you mean you're going to leave this man in this situation? You can fix him. That would be a violation of their law. So they're like, we got him. We've trapped him. The same logic put to the extreme, though not in this specific instance, is Jesus says, what if a man is dying? Should you save him? Well, that would be work. Should you let him die? Well, that would be cruel. You would not be showing mercy. So I'm going to illustrate that to you in today's world. You ready, Ben? All right, tell everybody your name and the mic.
I'm Ben.
How old are you, Ben?
10.
10. What's your favorite thing in the whole world? Besides your mother. What do you like to do? What's fun for you?
Playing Legos.
Playing Legos. And obviously he has a big brother up there who you can tell exactly what he likes. All right, step up close here. Everybody can't see you on that side. Step right up in there. All right. Ben, when you rob banks, do you enjoy it? Yes or no? That's not what I asked you. Yes or no? When you rob banks, do you enjoy it?
No, because that's cruel because other people
do. Oh, okay. So you don't enjoy it, but you do rob banks.
No, I do not.
All right. Thank you, Ben. Give Ben a big hand. You see what Jesus was doing to the Pharisees there? He couldn't answer that question. I probably should have asked. I need a bright young man between 8 and 12 who doesn't rob banks. Thankfully, he doesn't. Do you, John? Not that you want to mention over the live stream. Got it. I see the look on his face there. The philosophy of Jesus' reasoning there kept them quiet, and likely it should have kept them quiet. What's unique is, while you get the point, they didn't get the point. Look at verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, I'm assuming something on the text here. But I think if it weren't to be assumed, Mark would have pointed this out to us. But what day is it in verse 6? It doesn't say the sunset. It doesn't say the next day. It says they left that time with Jesus and went to begin to plot to put him to death. So their questions. Why don't you guys fast? Is it right that your disciples are gathering food to eat on the Sabbath? They're hungry. Is he going to heal a man on the Sabbath? This man needs to work. He needs to provide for himself and his family. But how ironic that it was okay in their minds as these religious authorities to now go and be plotting Jesus' murder on the Sabbath. Murder was wrong. Meeting like this was wrong. Making plans like this. All of this a violation. And they go and commit these violations. Which brings us back to what Mark filled us in on. And we kind of skipped over in verse number 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And his hand was restored whole as the other. Do you see how Jesus looked around at them? He looked on those in the synagogue with anger. He was grieved at the condition of their hearts. They clearly lack understanding of who he is. They clearly lack understanding of what God is doing in these moments. They're to be the authorities on these things. Jesus, once again in love, as he looks around and he's angered, and as he's burdened for the hardness of their hearts, he shows them one more time who he is and what God is doing at this time. He's not just saying he's the bridegroom. He's not just saying he's the new that's going to replace the old. He's not just saying David did this and I am now the fulfillment of David. He's not just saying I'm your creator present with you. He says to the withered hand, "Be healed," and it is healed. He shows them who he is. And in doing so, he teaches that the Christ hasn't come to commemorate the Sabbath. The Christ has come to save the lives of sinners. So we have three religious questions posed in this text. Why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? Should they be gathering food on the Sabbath or just wait? Should Jesus help this man in need on the Sabbath or just wait? Now, I had some wording there that we didn't find in the text that brings it more home for us today. Because in our religious traditions, we can often operate just like these people here. Notice so-and-so didn't raise his hand when they asked who'd ever fasted. Why hasn't he ever fasted? Well, I know that we're going to get that food up for the ark, but do we have to bring it in on Sunday? I don't think we're supposed to be working on Sunday. I know there's people in the world who have needs to be met, but this is the day of rest. Yeah, but for most of you, this is the only day you have off of work, right? If you're working 6 days a week, this is the only day you've got to go help other people in need. From these three questions, and I would say posed by the enemy, you may not want to take it that far. That's okay. At least Jesus' opposition at this point. From these three questions, we learn two things. We learn what Jesus is not here doing in his ministry. And we learn what Jesus is doing here in his ministry. What is he not doing? He is not having the Sabbath lord over him. What is he doing? He's reaching out to sinners. Chapters 2 and 3 are a great reminder of this to a church trying to fulfill the Great Commission. We must bring people to Jesus. Let me say that differently. We must bring Jesus to people. Amen. Not simply people to Jesus. In fact, even I've got that twisted in my brain in the modern church. That's kind of what we've gotten into, is just bring them to Jesus. There is some of that in the Gospels. We just talked about the men who tore the roof off. They brought their friend to Jesus. There's a level of that. But mostly what we find, especially here, is we're to be going out into all the world and taking Jesus to them. Amen. It can be easy to miss this larger point within the weeds of these Sabbath questions. Never forget where this comes from. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God has gifted us rest through Jesus Christ. If you're not careful, you will turn your Christian life. You will turn the Great Commission. You will even turn the church into a labor-filled burden. I've got to go to church. I've got to share the gospel. I've got to read my Bible. And I think we all get into the winter times of our faith. And I'm not trying to smack anybody this morning with scriptures if you find yourself there. Keep on doing your duty. Sometimes it does feel that way. But I would say for the most part, we allow the religiousness of our faith to cause us to make something labor-filled that was intended to be restful. It's how the church can have joy, though there's turmoil in the world around us, because we've entered into God's rest. It is not the observance of days that should distinguish the church. It is not our traditions that should distinguish the church. It's not the recognition of special seasons that should distinguish the church. It is our doing good in love. I'll end with two verses on that thought. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. Put your good works on display. Don't put your traditions on display. You say, I want to have traditions. Me too. I preach in a suit and tie. That's just me. I know preachers who don't, and I like their preaching just as good. You can have them. I don't expect you to have them the same as mine, and don't expect me to have the same as you. Don't put your traditions on display. Don't put your recognition of certain things or not certain things on display. Put your good works on display. And where should those come from? Christian love. The love of Christ in you, coming out of you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you observe the Sabbath. Wait, I read that wrong. No. If you have love one to another. You see a man with his ox in the ditch, and he's trying to pull it out on the Sabbath, you should run down here and tell Brother Scotty. Now, what should you do? Help him get his ox out of the ditch. Text Scotty and say, hey, I'm going to miss church this morning because I'm helping him get his ox out of the ditch. And Scotty will say, all right, that's good. I'm going to send you three more men. That's a big old ox. And let the church be the church. By this shall all men know you. If you have love one to another, let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And certainly I would say that only after conversion, only to the saved. It's not do these good works and be sure you're saved. Try to be a loving person and you will be saved. That's not it at all. You'll never love enough and you'll never do enough good. But Jesus has done the good for you. And he said, here's my gift. Take my righteousness. And in receiving his righteousness as your own, then you're saved and you have the new life. Let's stand and pray.